We are in the book of James. If you want to open up your Bibles to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, that's where we'll be studying God's Word today. It's a privilege to study God's Word. We go through the Bible book by book, verse by verse. And so sometimes we spend a long time in a particular book to try to get, the children who are going to junior church, they can make their way to junior church. So we like to go through the book and hear from the Lord, and we don't want to depend on a man or any man to stand up here and just speak what they think and their opinion. We want to wait on the Spirit of God. So we do invite Him to be in our presence and to speak to you and to speak through me and to speak to me this morning as we continue our study in the book of James. You know, the Christian life in many ways is like a paradox. We are told that we are at war, that when we wake up in the morning, we need to be prepared for battle. But then Scripture also reminds us that we are not supposed to be men or women of violence. The Bible tells us that we need to equip ourselves like soldiers. And yet we are to be peacemakers. The Bible says that many in the world will hate us, and yet we are supposed to love them who hate us. The Bible says that as Christians, we're to stand against evil, but also we are to love our enemies. This is tricky business, folks. Making that balance, holding that line, of following that guidelines, that's very hard to do. It's a paradox way of living. It seems almost impossible to put these two opposite ends together. How are we supposed to do it? Well, we need wisdom, do we not? In order to do that, we need wisdom. Now, there are all sorts of things that are called wisdom, and there are some things that are called wisdom that are really foolishness. There are things that are wise that are not meant for eternal things, but are just things meant for this earth and temporary things. So the question is where do we find this wisdom? Where do we get this wisdom? What kind of wisdom do we need? We want the right wisdom. Because everybody, there's this marketplace out there. You go to Books a Million, and there's all sorts of resources that you can find to make you wise. But what is the wisdom we need? Let's read something to you about some earthly wisdom here. These are some instructions for storing British warheads. They were given to the soldiers when they were storing the British warheads in their storage area. It says this: it is necessary for technical reasons that these warheads be stored with the top at the bottom and the bottom at the top. All right. In order to dispel any confusion, the bottom of each warhead has been labeled with the word top. So which is the top and which is the bottom? Which way am I actually supposed to... That's not the kind of wisdom that we need. The kind of wisdom that we need is divine wisdom. And that is what we are introduced to here in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, is all about how we can have wisdom and how what wisdom looks like and how we can determine whether or not we have divine wisdom. And it compares it with, I will call it, worldly wisdom. And so that's what we want to take a little time to look at this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that this morning, as we do look into your word, that your word will be our guide, that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory will be our chief concern. And as we do these things, Lord, we know that you will bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 3, we will read the section this morning, and then we will begin to look at it. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want to just kind of set the stage for you this morning. I just need to do it just a little bit of time. All right. So Jesus died. Jesus died. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. Now, in between, when his death and resurrection, the disciples were in chaos, confusion, and fear. Jesus had followers, but at this point, it looked like the church was just going to Peter says later, he's just going to go back fishing, there just seems to be no order to the church, the followers of Jesus. It looks like it was just going to be a flash in the pan, and this whole Christianity stuff was just going to die off. Jesus rises from the dead. He spends about 40 days with his people. The disciples are encouraged. They're really encouraged, but they're still not empowered. They don't know what they should do. They're just encouraged. Hey, we thought he was dead. He's alive. Isn't that great? But they still don't know what to do. And that's at the point where Peter says he's going to go fishing and go back to his career. But then just a little bit over, as Jesus then ascends into heaven, and just about a little over a week after that, disciples are gathered, and the disciples gathered the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them with power. And when the Holy Spirit fills them in power, it's the first time that the disciples then begin the process of engaging the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they began to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in particular in Jerusalem at that time, was their world. Many came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thousands upon thousands in just a short amount of time were wondrously saved. Can you imagine how the religious leaders felt at that point? This was not what they were planning for. This is not what they expected. And so they needed to nip it in the bud. When these folks got saved, it was like stirring a hornet's nest. And so not too long after, all these young new believers, they haven't been saved for too long, are redeemed. They are facing heavy, severe persecution from religious and political leaders. So much so that they decide what they need to do is to pick up their families and leave. And many of them go north into what's now called Syria, Iran, and Turkey. They leave. They have lived there their whole lives. Their fathers have lived there. Their grandfathers have lived there. But they're facing such severe persecution that they have to leave. So they leave. Many of them settle in this area called Cappadocia, which is in Turkey. And there in that area, they decide, because they're still fearing for their lives, they build themselves underground cities where they live. Underground. Out of the limestone, they dig out these cities. And that is where they live. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Think about what it must have been for their world to be turned upside down. The gospel of Jesus Christ not only changed their lives and gave them a destiny, but it brought persecution and disaster upon their lives here below. And even now, as they are gathered up in Cappadocia, they have to hide. Because they are in fear for their lives. How would that make you feel? Still at that very point, you're up there, you're away, you've run away, and still you're afraid that these tormentors might come. You have lost homes, you have lost your income, you have lost your job. How would that make you feel? Well, I believe that as we look at Book of James, because James is written to, is this group of people, that some of them were just hopping mad. They were just mad. Look at verse 8 and 9. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God the Father, and with it we curse men. What men were they cursing? What men were they cursing? They were just huddling in there trying to survive. Trying to find out how they're going to get their next meal. They're huddled together in there. Who are they cursing? There was really not time for them to have a whole lot of bickering going on in among themselves. I believe they're cursing their persecutors. Their tormentors. I mean, they're thinking, should we rise up and take up arms and defend ourselves? Or should we compromise a little bit to get them off our back? What should we do? Put yourself in their shoes. It must have been a very lonely place for them. You got to remember, they heard the gospel preached by the apostles. They moved up to Cappadocia. The apostles did not move up there with them. They were out there on a limb by themselves. You know what else they didn't have? They did not have the New Testament to encourage them, instruct them. What are they going to do? They're just this big band of new believers. How are they supposed to go? They must have been so confused and felt so alone. But we know they were not alone. Amen? That the Lord was holding them in His loving hand, and He actually was using this distress, this hardship, and this persecution to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole Roman Empire and throughout the world. Now, it's easy for us, right, to look back on that and say, hey, I see what was happening. You know, get my paper out. Yeah, you were just getting persecuted so that you could carry the gospel to a new place. Thumbs up to that. God has done that throughout history. We see that in the first century. We see it at the Reformation. We see it when the pilgrims came over to the United States, the gospel again moving over with them. They came over here because of persecution. But boy, is it hard to see the big picture when you are in the midst of suffering. Am I right? Have you been there? In the midst of suffering, it is very hard to see the big picture. When you are there and you're finding it hard to concept why God is allowing this, why you're there, hey, take heart. God understands. He understood their predicament. That is the reason why we have the book of James. So He inspired James to write this book to encourage these saints and to instruct them so that they would know what to do in their little huts and in their holes in the ground and in their caves as they're hiding from those who are persecuting them. The book of James was written for that reason. So the lesson is this, as far as that goes, is when your life is thrown in turmoil and out of whack, and you end up in the midst of suffering or hardship, do not, dear brothers and sisters, think that God has abandoned you. Rather, He is preparing you. He is getting ready to use you for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very pain that you are experiencing, the very suffering that you are going through, God is going to use to advance His cause and to bring Him glory. And that is the reason why we read in Scripture how people say that they can rejoice in tribulations. Why? Because they know God is using that to spread His gospel, and there's nothing that they want more than for everyone to hear that Jesus Christ loves them. So, this is what we get to kind of prepare ourselves for this. Let's take a closer look then at James chapter 3 at verse 13. James 3:13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" So the call goes out. It's the herald. The herald, James here, the elder, cries out to this group scattered abroad and says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And so how do you think they responded to this? How would people respond naturally to this question if they said, "All right, okay, I want all the wise and the understanding to come up front. What are you going to do to show me that you are wise and understanding?" Well, you're going to go out and get your resume, right? You're going to get all your, graduates, you're going to pull out your diploma. You're going to pull out your degrees. You're going to pull out your job experience and your references from all those wise people. And you're going to say, "Here, let me lay this all before you. See, I'm wise." And as you're laying all this stuff, the Spirit of God stops you and says, "I'm not asking for people who are smart and professional. That's who I'm not looking for that group. I'm looking for the group who's wise." Notice how you can find out whether or not someone is wise. Verse 13. It's not wisdom here is not determined by how many degrees you have or how much of a professional you are in your field. Wisdom is determined by your lifestyle. Verse 13.
who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So here's a good example. If you can flip over, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, we'll see a picture of the wise man. Your lifestyle is what points to wisdom. And Psalm 1, verse 1, it starts off with the word blessed, but you easily could put wise right there. Wise is the man. Blessed and wise is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But here it is, wise is the man who delights in the law of his Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Wisdom. I quoted this once before. There's a quote from a song in My Fair Lady where the lady says, words, words, words. I get words all day through. First from him, now from you. Is that all you can do? Sing me no song. Read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time. Show me. Have you ever wanted to say that to someone? A lot of people can talk a big game, but that really doesn't mean anything when it comes to wisdom. Wisdom is demonstrated by your life. You see, wisdom has hands and wisdom has feet. And you can determine if someone is wise, and even if you are wise, by how you live, not what you know in your head and not what you say with your mouth, but how you live. Had plans to talk about three aspects this morning. We'll probably just talk about one. They were the source of wisdom, the nature of wisdom, and the fruit of wisdom. We probably will just talk about the source of wisdom this morning. The source of wisdom. And there are two wisdoms that are kind of compared here, and I call the one worldly wisdom and the other divine wisdom. Verse 15, we're introduced to this idea of worldly wisdom. It says this, verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above. Okay, so where is above? What's above us is? What above us is? A little bit better? Oh, you guys are really weak. Heaven, correct though. For those who said it, above us is heaven, and so if it doesn't come from above, then it's from here. It's worldly wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. And there's a couple things I want us to talk about worldly wisdom. First, that's kind of introduced to us in verse 14. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So worldly wisdom sometimes is marked by bitterness and self-seeking. Here you have some people and they're bitter and they're self-seeking, but what they are doing is that they're saying that they're wise. They're angry. Maybe they're angry at their persecutors. I don't know exactly the situation going on, but they're full of bitterness, envy, and self-seeking, and yet they are claiming to be wise. And James says, the Holy Spirit says, hey, don't be living this way and then at the same time saying that you're wise. It says, when it says at the end of that verse, verse 14, it says, you're doing this, do not boast and lie or misrepresent the truth. You are misrepresenting the truth. You are lying against the truth if you are full of envy, bitterness, and self-seeking, but yet you're saying that you're wise. And when you live that way, you're putting yourself under the judgment of verse 1. And you can look back and see what that is. Yeah, but Pastor, you understand. I got myself a master's degree. I've been to seminary. I'm educated. Don't tell me I'm not wise. The wisdom that God is interested in is not marked by your education. Education is great. It's fantastic. But education does not make you wise. There are plenty of educated people who are controlled by their addictions, by their lusts and perversions. Anybody know what year Princeton University was founded here in the United States? Anybody know what state it's in? New Jersey. Okay, we're getting in the right direction. You know New Jersey better than heaven, right? Heaven's above you. New Jersey is here, but that's where Princeton is. Okay, so Princeton is in New Jersey. All right. And when was it founded? Anybody know what year? 1700s is correct. Up. 17. Now, it's really easy for me to do it because I already looked it up. If you would have asked me that like last week, I wouldn't know. So down. 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 Up. No, 35. Up. 46. 1746. It was founded in 1746. Do you know why it was founded? Harvard and Yale had already been around. They were well-established institutions for over 100 years. So why did they need another prestigious school? Did New Jersey say, hey, we got to get into this game, man. We got to, we want to be one of those Ivy League schools like those up in New England. Is that what happened? Is they just wanted to, kind of join in this game? Why was Princeton started? Yeah, to train people. Why did they think that they needed a new school to train it? Because Harvard and Yale were supposed to be doing the same thing. It was an evangelical response to what they saw, how they saw Harvard and Yale were starting to slip. And they saw apostasy in those schools. And so they said, hey, we got to do something about it. So it was an evangelical response to the apostasy that they saw in Harvard and Yale. So they started Princeton. Let me tell you something about Princeton, though, today. It has some of the most ungodly professors in the world. Even someone who doesn't know Christ is going to find this as a wacky thing to say. An immoral thing to say, I think many would find. One of the major professors there, Peter Singer, said this. He said, human babies are not born self-aware. Therefore, they are not persons. Therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. He didn't say that after he had about 3 or 4 beers and then said that. He said that in a book for all to see and read. Folks, that is just horrendous. That would come out of the university that was the evangelical response to what they saw as theological slipping in Harvard and Yale. Because education does not guarantee wisdom. The question is, what causes a downfall of the university, a university like Princeton? What causes the downfall of a university or a family or a church or a ministry? What causes the downfall of these places is forsaking godly wisdom and embracing with your whole heart worldly wisdom. Now, it gives us a description of worldly wisdom here. There's 3 things. And we see them listed for us in verse 15. The wisdom that does not descend from above, from the heavenly realm, is what? Number 1, earthly. Number 2, sensual. Number 3, demonic. Now, the first one is earthly. Earthly just means that it's temporary. It's temporal. It's wisdom that is for the earth. Understand that's wisdom that's good for life here. There's nothing wrong with that aspect of worldly wisdom. You know, if you're in business and you want to be successful at business, it's good to have some worldly, earthly wisdom. To know that customer satisfaction is probably the number one advertising model you can have. That if you can keep your customers satisfied, then with word of mouth, they will spread the benefits of your business. Customer service is huge. Make sure the customers are pleased. Make sure that you go overboard to take care of your people so you get repeat business. This is just earthly wisdom. It has nothing to do with heaven, and it's helpful and it's good. The problem is, if that's all you focus on, if all your focus is on just earthly things, earthly wisdom, then your wisdom is temporal and even wicked. Because you're squeezing out the most important wisdom, and that's divine wisdom. There's a verse in Scripture, and you can turn there if you want. It's 1 Corinthians 15:32. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says this. Paul speaking about the fact if Jesus was not real, he says, if Jesus was not real, then we would be of all men most miserable. He says that if Jesus was not real, then what we should do is just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is the essence if all you have is earthly wisdom. Eat and drink, make sure you do what you can to be successful, and take care of, do whatever you can, because tomorrow you die. This is a really touching story on YouTube. Some of you may have heard of a kid named Zach Sobeck. He wrote a song called Clouds. He got cancer when he was 14, and he just recently died. Just a week ago, he died. By 18 years old. 18 years old, he died of cancer. He found out that he had cancer when he was 14. And instead of just sulking in the corner, he decided that he was going to make the most of his few years that he had. He knew it was going to be just a couple years. So he made this documentary, and there's probably about 8 million people have already watched this thing. You can just YouTube it and get it. And it's very touching, it's an inspiring story. There's one huge problem with this story. Is it's all wrapped up in this earthly sense of wisdom. There is nothing eternal in what he says or what he does. Somebody asked him the question about what is the meaning of life. And he says this, it is really simple. Try and make people happy. That's sweet! But is that really the meaning of life? That there's nothing more significant than just trying to cheer somebody's day and help them get a smile on their face, and if you've done that, you've succeeded in life. It's tragic that this young man has died believing that that was the meaning of life, that there was nothing beyond that he needed to be concerned about. They asked him about death. And he said, death is just another thing in the agenda. Yeah, it's scary because you don't know what it is or what's next or if there is a next. He said, it's like being in a dark room. You can choose to freak out, or he can choose to be happy and content with everything. Kind of nice thing, nice words, but folks, they're so empty because now he is dead. He is dead. He's gone, and he has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this don't worry, be happy philosophy is not going to do it for someone who was a traitor and a rebeller against God. And every one of us outside of Christ is a rebeller against God. And just being happy does not solve the problem of what you're going to say to him when you see him. And if we as Christians don't get this message, if we watch a story like of Zach and we're just got nice warm goosebumps and say, oh, isn't that sweet? I wish my boy was like that. And there's so many neat things. He's such a nice kid. But if we don't get it, that there is an eternity that we need to be prepared for, and if we're not passing that on to our kids, then we bought into the lie of this worldly wisdom. Live for the day. Nobody knows about tomorrow. Just make the most of it. There is going to be a tomorrow. There is life after death. There is a God you have to stand before. What are you going to say to him on the day? Are you preparing yourself? And if we don't communicate that message to people, poor Zach, I hope somebody said that to him. And they said, well, I don't want to say anything to him. He's a nice kid. I don't want to confront him with something. He's already got cancer to deal with. I don't want to give him anything else that makes his life difficult. Something else to think about. If somebody was there in his life who knew Christ but wasn't willing to talk to him about Jesus. How tragic that is for that boy who's now dead. Earthly wisdom has its place. It's a good thing. But if that's all you have, it's empty, it's shallow, it's temporal, it will not satisfy. It'll let you down in the end. There are many people who kind of lean heavily on this kind of earthly type of wisdom, and they bring it into the church. And they bring it into the church and they say, listen, hey, you come to Jesus and your life on earth is going to be fantastic. You come to Jesus, you're going to have everything you want. You're going to have health, wealth, happiness. You come to Jesus and all those things are yours. Come to Him and He will satisfy all these earthly cravings. What do you say to these early believers who are hiding in caves because of their faith? Who are trying to wonder where they're going to get their next meal because of their faith? Jesus never promised that you were going to have health and wealth. Many times He says that you will have suffering because of the cross. But He says it's well worth it if you have wisdom, because you understand that there's more to life than just this earthly existence that we have. So you have the earthly wisdom that's part of this worldly wisdom. And secondly, you have sensual. Sensual just means acting like an animal. It kind of comes from the same word as animalistic. It's the idea that your passions control you, just like an animal. An animal, what is it? You know, unless you really beat on an animal, their passions are going to control you. They control them. We have a dog. We love the dog. And it does a lot of things. But when he's hungry, he will get up on the counter and eat whatever he can get a hold of. If we leave him in the house and we're gone, we happen to leave some muffins on the counter, they are gone when we come back. He'll come up to me like this. But he's gonna follow that drive of hunger. And so many of us live our lives like animals. We are just driven by our desires and passions and lusts. We are just driven by those things. They control us, we do not control them. If it feels good, we say, do it. What does the Bible say about revenge? This is kind of a situation where these Christians are dealing with here in Cappadocia. What does the Bible say about revenge? Okay. If somebody could read for me, please, Romans 12, 17 through 21. Somebody who can read loud enough so everyone can hear. I ask you just to stand up and read that. Romans 12, 17, 21. Wonderful passage on what Bible says about how we respond to people when they're mean to us. People are going to be mean to you. Sometimes it happens in the family. Sometimes it happens with your neighbors. Sometimes it happens when somebody walks down the street with a bag full of dynamite. How are you supposed to respond as Christians to those who are mean to you, who mistreat you? Romans 12, 17 through 21. Somebody read that for me, please. All right. Don't become overcome with evil. Don't let evil control you. Don't let their violence and their anger and their bitterness and their rage control you. You overcome evil with good. That's the biblical response. That's the biblical response. That's how we're supposed to respond. We're not supposed to be people of vengeance and revenge. And yet in this world, vengeance is many times considered a virtue. I just looked up on Amazon. Here are three books about vengeance. This is what it says. Here are the titles. Revenge is a Virtue is the title of number one. Number two, The Virtue of Vengeance is the second title of the book. The third one, Getting Even, Revenge as a Form of Justice. I really sense that these Christians here that James is writing to were feeling this idea. We need to pay these guys back. I mean, some of them had lost their children. We need to pay them back. Where the Bible says, don't be controlled by your feelings, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we have this earthly wisdom, we have the sensual wisdom, both of them under what I call worldly wisdom, and then we get to the final point, the final digression of this wisdom, and it ends up being demonic itself. Demonic. This worldly wisdom at the very end comes from the pit of hell itself. Hell itself sends up words of wisdom that we bite and we take and we use. We see this in this world. We see it in the news. Dr. Gosnell, you know the story. He took a pair of scissors, and as a baby is struggling for its life on a table after a failed abortion, he takes a pair of scissors and jams it into the baby's neck to cut its spinal cord and kill it. Not just once, but a few times. Why? So he can get paid. That wisdom is not from heaven. That's not even earthly wisdom.
That's demonic wisdom.
If you think for a minute of that, there's nothing wrong with abortion. I want you to think for a minute. Let me ask you a question about that then. Let me just ask you, those of you who remember, how many of you remember Norman Rockwell? Remember him, the painter? Norman Rockwell did some great paintings. Can somebody maybe tell me what your favorite Norman Rockwell painting is? Yes. Yeah, with the black eye? That's a great one. You've seen that picture of Norman? There's a girl who's got in tattered clothes, and she's sitting outside the principal office. She's got a black eye, but a big grin on her face. Right? The principal's looking out. She's got a black eye. I would like to see what happened to the other person, right? Because she's got that big grin on her face. That's a great one. Any other Norman Rockwell pictures? Yes. Sunday night haircut? I don't know if I remember. What does that one look like? Okay, good. Another one? Yes, Bethany. What? What does that one look like? Oh, I think, yeah, I know which one you're talking about. Yep. That's a really good one, right? Any other favorite? Yes.
First date at the soda fountain.
First date and they're two little kids side by side. Yeah, I like that one. That's a good one.
How about the ones of the kids and the dog running away from the pond, you know? And they're, you know, he's got his clothes. They're like streaking back from the pond. Whoa! You know, the farmer came out. You know what I'm saying? And they're running back. Or how about the one with the I think it's a grandmother and a young boy, or grandmother and a girl. They're sitting at the table and they're bowing their head and thanks. And they're like, there's some people looking on and they're kind of looking at these two that are thanking, saying thanks for their food. Remember that one? That's a beautiful one too. Great pictures of American life and scenes out of life. And you can put them on the wall. But maybe some of you have one of these hanging in your house. Can you imagine hanging a picture right next to that of a baby being aborted? Why not if it's okay? Why not if it's right? Why don't somebody just say, hey, let's hang that picture up next to these other? It's a feel good thing. It's a feel good picture. It's the right thing that's going on. I think all of us understand that there's something tragic about it. That's why we would never hang a picture right next to a Norman Rockwell painting of that scene. In the book Screwtape Letters, and we are bringing this to a close. In the book Screwtape Letters, which, if you don't know the book, it's a great book. It's about a kind of an elder demon teaching a younger demon how to confuse people, and particularly how to keep this young believer from walking his faith. And this is what he says. Pay attention to this. Pay attention to the wisdom of hell. This is what he says. The great thing is to direct the malice of the person that you are trying to tempt, direct his malice to his immediate neighbors, whom he meets every day, and to thrust his benevolence or his kindness out to the remote circumference, to people he does not even know. Therefore, that malice becomes wholly real and his benevolence largely imaginary. The advice that this demon is given, if you really want to confuse and you want to distract and you want to pull this young man away from where he's supposed to be with Christ, is to make sure that his feelings of kindness are only directed to people who maybe are overseas. Oh, compassion on them. But when it comes to his neighbor, when they're loud at night, when the dog barks, whose kids throw trash on your lawn, when it comes to your neighbor, have nothing but malice for them. And then you've won the victory, because then the malice is the real thing and the benevolence you see just exists way out here. That's the wisdom that comes from hell. That's the source of that. Well, we're wrapping this up. We'll talk a little bit more about this second part next time, but I just want to introduce it to you. The wisdom that is from above. Let's go down to verse. So that's verse 17 describes that.
It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let me ask you a question, folks. Look at those descriptions. Look at the description of wisdom in verse 17, and then look at the description of the wisdom in 15 and 14. And let me ask you a question. In which of those characteristics would you want in a wife or a husband? Then maybe you should look in the mirror and say, maybe these are things that I should have. All right, the wisdom here, the source of this wisdom, it says the source of this wisdom is from above. And above, again, is heaven. I didn't want to ask you that again because you guys were so weak in that before. So, but who sits in heaven? Let me ask you that. Who sits in heaven? Oh, guys, great. Man, fantastic. Usually towards the end of the sermon, people are more like, ugh, but you guys are staying with me. Good. God is in heaven. So the point is that this wisdom that we're after, this wisdom that we need to live the Christian life, this wisdom that we need so when the world looks at us, they see Christ in us, is wisdom that comes from God. It is God's wisdom. Look over, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, and with this we'll close. Proverbs chapter 2. As most of you know, Proverbs is the book of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, Bible says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom, incline, that when somebody's starting to speak wisdom, that you lean in. I was told when I was young, a good communicator, if you want to be a good communicator and you want to be a good listener, you have to have an open stance to people. In other words, if you want to be a good listener, you don't sit down in your chair and you pull your hat over your head and you sit like this. That doesn't look like you care about what the person says. But rather, and to exaggerate this, I'll do it. You want to be an open listener. You want to open your body up. You want to say, I'm welcoming. That's the idea. He says, I incline my ear to wisdom. You incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. You ever meet a prospector? How about one of these people that just walk around on the beach? You know, they wave a little wand, a little metal detector. They have dedication. And a prospector, even so much so. A prospector will get blisters on their hands. They will make their fingers bloody, in order to find a piece of gold. The Bible says, hey, be like that prospector when it comes to wisdom. Make your hands bloody in order to get it. Do whatever it takes to get this divine wisdom. It is the most necessary thing. Yes, this earthly wisdom that we were talking about, this temporal, is important and nice and good. But if you miss heavenly wisdom in your pursuit of earthly wisdom, then you're missing it all. Search for it. Then notice verse 5. Well, verse 5. Then you will, if you do these things, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Verse 6. What? Notice, for the Lord gives wisdom. There it is. The Lord gives wisdom. He gives it to us. It is His wisdom to give, and He gives. It is from Him. This is really, you know, this is, of course, the inspiration of God, but this is Solomon speaking here. And if you know the story in the book of Kings, God comes to Solomon as he's getting ready to be king, and God says to Solomon, hey, listen, you're going to be king of my people, my nation. I am going to give you whatever you ask for. Wow. Really, God? Is that three wishes or one? I know the story. It's three wishes, I think, if I remember the story right. No. I'm going to give you one thing that you ask for. Whatever you ask for, God says, I will give it to you. You want riches, you want power, you want glory, you want fame, whatever you ask for, I will give it. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. I want to know how to govern this people properly. I want wisdom. Hey, I would like it if our leader said that, right? That's the kind of leaders you want. Ones that say, I'm not in it here for fame or power or riches, but I want wisdom so I can correctly govern the people. where did Solomon get that? I mean, that is some great stuff, isn't it? I mean, power, riches, I mean, just all, you know, this room full of gold is presented to him. And he says no, no to the gold. And he says yes to this concept of wisdom. Where did he get it? He got it from his dad. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. He got it from his dad. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention. He's saying this to his children. And give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Here it is. Get wisdom. David had some faults as a dad, but at least he pulled Solomon aside at one point and said, Solomon, listen to me. You're going to be taken over being king. Let me just say, if there's one thing that I need to tell you, is you need to get wisdom, get understanding. And I don't think David knew that God was going to offer that to him like he did. David said, if you have the opportunity, get wisdom, get understanding. Parents who just dedicated your child and all of you out there, make it a priority to train your children to love and seek after wisdom, God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes from Him. Because I know that, you know, as you get older, you understand this. In the world in which we live, we really need wisdom. It's a dangerous place, the world in which we live. Parents have always been saying this. Since probably Adam and Eve probably said this. Parents have always been saying, this culture is the worst I have ever seen. You know, Adam and Eve probably said that at some point. They said, this is the worst it has ever been. Oh, give me the good old days. Parents have always been saying that. They care about their kids. They know what's coming up. They see the dangers out there, and they're wondering if their kids are going to make it. Graduates are graduating. And I'm sure in the back of the minds of their parents, is my boy going to make it? When he gets out there, is he going to stay true? Is my girl going to survive? Or is she going to be a victim? Listen to this quote. Our young people are growing up. You may have just said something that you could say yourself. Our young people are growing up when the foundations of our world are breaking up. Where subtle and restless efforts are being made to poison their hearts and pervert their ways. Nothing can be more important, therefore, than to fortify them with sound principles so that when they leave the protection of the parental wings and enter a world of temptation, they may be under the divine cover as the special children of God. Great quote, right, parents? Isn't that, you feel that? You want that? That was written in 1846. Back in the good old days. That's when that was written. Back before the internet. Before TV. Before radio. Before Elvis. Parents were still concerned about their children and saw the dangers that were in society. Loved ones, we need God's wisdom. The beauty of it is in the beginning of the book of James, the Bible, Jesus, God Himself, says to it, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who is just longing to give it to you. We will talk next time about what this wisdom looks like. But I just want to encourage you this morning that the wisdom, the source of the wisdom that you need, that Zach, can I put a picture of Zach up? Do you have a picture of Zach? Did you ever get a picture of young Zach here? Here he is. Look at him. Fine young man from an earthly standpoint. Wrote this, if you want to listen to a song that he wrote, it's got about 6 million hits. It's great. It's called Clouds. It kind of talks about the fact that when he heard about his cancer, he fell down into a pit. He went down, down, down. But then, you know, through his family and through just pulling himself up. He went up, 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 and to the clouds. I appreciate that he just didn't sulk off into a corner. Appreciate that he had a happy outlook on things. But unless something changed that I don't know about, his whole life was based just on earthly wisdom. The Bible says that we all are rebels who stand outside of the grace and peace of God. And the only way there is through the cross of Christ. And if we say, well, you know what? I don't need the cross of Christ. I just need a smile. That's not going to do anything for you. And so if young Zach is your son or your daughter, or your niece or your nephew or your grandson, or one like him, your granddaughter, don't be content. Well, he's just a nice kid. He makes everybody happy. He's going to make it. It's your responsibility before the Lord to tell him about Jesus so that his eyes could be opened to eternal wisdom. The only wisdom that's going to get you anywhere when we pass this fading, this life, which whether you die at 18 like poor young Zach or whether you die at 88, when you are 88 laying in that hospital bed, your life seems like it was just a vapor that just slipped away from you. Life is short. Don't put all your eggs in this basket. Be ready for eternity. And that is only found in the wisdom of God. And the Bible tells us that all the wisdom of God abides in Jesus Christ. My faith has found a resting place. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the wisdom from heaven. We'll look more specifically about on it next week of how we should live it out as Christians. Let's pray. And then as we close, we're going to ask the worship team to just close us in a song. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. I do pray, even though he is gone now, I pray for this young man, Zach, that at some point before he died, he was able to hear the gospel. And so that his words, which were on the video, which says, I don't even know if there's anything afterwards, would be changed to, yes, I know there is a Savior waiting for me. I just pray all of us will consider our own lives and the own wisdom that we trust in and rest in. Enjoy the wisdom that provides us success in this world. That's wonderful. We don't want to diminish that. May we focus our attention and dig deep to find that wisdom that is from above, that wisdom that can save our souls, and that wisdom that can change the world by living out this life of paradox of being in a battle and yet being a man of peace, standing up against evil and yet loving your enemies. This is a life we want to live by your power. There's someone here who is outside of Christ. We just ask that your Spirit will do what no man can do. Bring conviction and change and draw them to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name.